I'd invite you, while you're standing, to open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. I love that we sang, "Christ our Lord is risen today." I thought it was a really good reminder, as I was tempted immediately to think there must have been a scheduling error, because Easter was a couple weeks ago, or last week. Wow, time flies. You know, but I thought it was a really great reminder that the power of the resurrection is not something that happened just in the past or just something we'll get to experience in the future, but it's something that's presently happening right now. And certainly the area we get to witness the power of this resurrection is in the church. We get to see it amongst one another, and as we get to draw to an end our One Another series, we'll get to see yet another way we get to model the resurrected power of Christ as we interact with one another. So we're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 through 5 today. I'm going to start back just a little bit in chapter 5, verse 25. I think it's a good reminder of where we're coming from. Paul had just given the fruit of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit, and now he's speaking to those who are living by the Spirit, those who are evidencing the fruit of the Spirit in their life. So you can look with me to verse 25. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load." This is the word of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray now as we have the privilege of looking in your word, hearing from you, Lord, speaking to your creation and speaking, Lord, to your church, whom you're trying to make a pure bride for your son. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have to learn today from you, and I pray that you would grant us understanding of your word, not just to understand its words, but also to understand, Lord, its application, how you desire for us to put this into practice as we love one another, as we spur one another on toward love and good works, and as we seek to bear one another's burdens. So I pray that you'd grant us understanding today of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Children, I think four and under, pre-Kers, you're dismissed to Children's Church. As they head out, we are going to get to, I guess, finish up our One Another series now. So certainly we've heard lots of one another's already. Today we're focusing on bearing one another's burdens. And I think maybe that comes off as a relief because, okay, of course, who wouldn't want to bear one another's burdens? That's maybe one of the obvious ones we'd check off and say, of course, I'll help where I can and I'll bear one another's burdens. Yet, I think this passage draws us into a rather uncomfortable form of bearing one another's burdens, and yet an important one. If we are to bear one another's burdens the way that this passage encourages us to, it says that we're doing nothing short of fulfilling the law of Christ. So let's read, or we already read the passage, so we don't need to read it again. We'll get into it in a second. But I wanted to reread this one verse. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. See, it's not just going to be talking today about bearing a burden, typical worldly burden, helping your neighbor with whatever they might need, or showing up and using your skills to help a brother in Christ. This is talking in a specific case of if someone is caught in a transgression. It says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore them. And thus your bearing their burden. Now that, I think, a lot of us may be a little less likely to want to throw ourselves into the breach. To help someone out with a problem is one thing, but to actually see someone struggling with sin and to be willing to come alongside them in the midst of that messiness, to personally invest in them in a way that may cause you extra stress, may cause you to lose nights of sleep, and sometimes, frankly, can cause a lot of frustration towards our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're prone to get frustrated. Why can't they just get it? That's a much taller ask. And yet we're told that's fulfilling the law of Christ. Just as a refresher from last week, I really enjoyed the message Pastor Rob had last week and the power of the resurrection, not just in the past, not just in the future, but in the present. And he had said a couple of times throughout the week, beginning on Monday, Thursday, the centrality of the issuance of a new command from Jesus Christ. So as Jesus is there, he washes the disciples' feet. He's celebrating Passover with them, a time when recitation of the law would normally happen, some bits of the law. But Jesus pauses and says, at this point, a new command I'm giving you. And what is this new command? As you've seen me love, love one another. Now that's almost taking what Christ had said earlier in his ministry and bringing it to a laser focus. You'll remember before, and Paul will reference it again in Galatians, that Christ earlier in his ministry was asked, what's the greatest command? And what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then the second is like it, and an extension of it. As you love the Lord your God, you'll also love your neighbor as yourself. And now Christ has lived his life in such a way where he's able to say, okay, if you weren't sure what that meant, look at me and how I have loved you. That's how I want you to love one another. And that law, that new law that Christ has given, the law to love one another, I think of as a much superior command of the old law. And I'll say it in this way. Love is going to drive us farther than the law could ever hope to drive us. It's the law that would say, do not commit adultery. But it's love that would compel us further to not even look at a man or woman with lust in our hearts. The law says, do not murder, but love draws us to not even look at our brother with hatred. You know, the law says, give 10%. It's love that made the widow put her last two mites and give 100%. And in the same way, while the law might have said, if a brother is caught in sin, here's the proper sacrifice to give, here's the proper, you know, penance or condemnation we need to issue them, here's the separation they need to have, love is going to drive us to lovingly stoop down with our brother and carry their burden instead of issue condemnation. And so as we talk about bearing one another's burdens, I think Christ's command to us is central. Unfortunately, as we look at this passage, it's not going to give us a clean answer as to how. The assumption in this passage is that the person who's bearing the burden is already, as Paul phrases it, spiritual. This is referring back to what he was just talking about, walking in step with the Spirit. So walking in the fruit of the Spirit. He had just said, we have this freedom in Christ. We shouldn't use it as an opportunity for the flesh. The works of the flesh are obvious, and he lists all of the works of the flesh. And then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so now he's making the assumption, okay, if you're walking in the Spirit, what do you do when you see a brother who's fallen into sin or been overtaken into sin? And so, with the assumption that you're walking fully with the Spirit, I think the Spirit is left up to helping you know what in the particular situation is to restore your brother in a spirit of gentleness. So Paul's not going to give you, okay, here's what you do, here's what you say, set up this many meetings over coffee, and then your brother will be all fixed. It's a bit more complicated than that. Instead, Paul's going to give us, I just noted, the what, the how and the why of restoring our brothers. What it should look like, to restore a brother who's fallen into sin. How we should do it, not necessarily the steps, but the manner. So how your attitude ought to be as you do it. And then he gives us one good verse as to, I mean, several good verses as to why, but I think one conclusive verse as to why you ought to do it. So we're going to look at that today. Let's start in verse 1 through 2. I'm just going to be reading each section again as we go, since it's a nice short passage. Verse 1 through 2, we get to see what. What does restoring a brother in Christ look like? Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And if you're counting, if you're keeping count, I think there's three things in here that we're really called to do. There's three responses that the Christian ought to have to finding a brother who's fallen into sin. The first is simple. It's restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And at this point, I think there's an important distinction we need to make. When we're talking about restoration of a brother, because this is similar language to maybe church discipline passages, we might begin to think of this as a church discipline passage. Hey, this is how we restore someone who's maybe been put outside the fellowship. I would say this passage is not so much corporately addressed as in this is the steps the church takes to restore someone who's been in unrepentant sin and has gone through the painful process of they've been unrepentant, they've refused to relent of this sin, and in doing so, we've asked them kindly to step outside the church, always with the hope that they'll come back. Rather, this is talking about a rather different situation. It says caught in sin. The Greek word here refers to being overtaken. So a brother who, despite following the Lord and doing well, is caught in a sin, I think it describes more of a repentant type sin. This is a difference from maybe the church discipline passages. So I mean, you could imagine a situation in which, as we're talking about loving one another, spurring one another on toward good works, confessing sins to one another, you're put in a situation where a brother or sister in Christ says, wow, I've really been struggling here. You know, they're caught in a sin. They don't want to be there, but as they've been walking their walk with the Lord, they've been led to a point of sin, not led of the Lord, but by their own choices, led by their own flesh. So I just want to make that distinction, because this isn't talking in a corporate sense, but more as you're dealing person to person. What do you do when you're in that situation and now you realize your brother's been struggling or your sister's been struggling? The first thing is to restore him, to seek their restoration, not to distance ourselves from the situation. The next part, I think, is the hard part. The restoring in a spirit of gentleness. So it's one thing to decide, okay, I want to seek the betterment of my brother and not just turn a blind eye to what's happening. But to do it within a spirit of gentleness. You know, I was thinking about this passage and thinking about this picture of being caught in sin. And the image, I think, if you were in my Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we had talked about sin being kind of like this torrential river that has a tendency to sweep us away, right? And sometimes we dip our foot in the river and think we're going to be safe, but you have no idea how many steps you're going to take before, man, it just carries you away. And once you're in it, there's this feeling of helplessness. You know, how are you going to get out? So I think of sin often as kind of this drowning, this struggle that we need something outside of the water to preserve us from. But I was thinking about this passage. If I were to have to choose somewhere to start drowning, not that there'd be ever choice I'd opt for, but if I got to choose, if someone told me you're going to drown at some point, and I could choose where to do it, I think like a pool party with lifeguards would be a really good spot. That would be my number one choice. You know, same like if I were to have a heart attack, man, it'd be great if I were visiting my dad in the hospital, the cardiac wing. Like, there's a safety of being surrounded by a bunch of people who know what they're doing. Could you imagine, though, if that's where you chose to drown, and you're you're in that situation, you fall in the water, you're surrounded by lifeguards, and their perspective is like, man, this guy, I learned to swim. Why couldn't he? You're like, it's not my job to help him now. Like, man, I beat that. I was able to overcome water. Why can't he? You know, if a lifeguard pool party is a great place to drown and cardiac wing is a good place to have a heart attack, I think the church ought to be the best place in the world. Not that we would choose to fall into sin, but if it had to happen to us, man, the church should be one of those great places for it to happen. All too often, though, I think our fleshly response in the church is to look at someone who struggles with sin, especially when they do it over and over again, and it's a sin maybe we don't quite have an understanding for, or maybe we've overcome it, and so we think it should be fairly easy. And that's our response, to stand there as a lifeguard and say, why couldn't they figure it out? You know, and we're yelling into the pool, well, just do this. Can't you? Why can't you just, you know, like, move your arms? You know, as if they aren't already trying and flailing against the water. To restore our brothers in a spirit of gentleness is to realize their plight, to realize they didn't want to put themselves there, and handle it delicately. Handle it with patience. Handle it with some care, knowing that but for the grace of God, it would be us struggling against that sin, and we might be the ones who this service is needed to be rendered to someday. And so as we do it, we need to do it with some gentleness, some tenderness. I thought, you know, I have a really cool privilege. For the past, you know, 8 years, I've been preaching in the position of solo pastor. And, like, it was so great this week to be able to prepare this and then go to Pastor Rob. And I was talking with him about this, and his image that he gave with gentleness, and I tried to out-top him. I'm like, I'm going to get a better image so that I don't have to steal his so obviously. But I really liked it. He was talking about, you know, decorating Easter eggs with your kids. And if you haven't figured out the trick to just have your kids do it with marker yet, you're used to the kind of annoying, I mean, really fun, kids, if you're in here and you love it, really fun. But the practice of you have that little hexagon wire and you kind of lower the egg into this die that your parents tell you, like, don't get that on your clothes, it's never going to come out. There's a lot of tenderness in this process, right? It's done with a couple of things. One, it's done slowly. You don't just drop the egg in. And two, it's done with a proper appreciation for how fragile that egg is. You know, if you drop it, it's going to break. The die will get into it. I don't know if you're using hard-boiled eggs, then it's like you can't eat it. And in the same way, I think that's a really good image of gentleness. If you've ever dealt with a brother in Christ who's struggling in sin, hastiness is not the solution. Showing up and proposing, like, well, just try this, as if they haven't already been trying a lot of things, isn't the solution. Realize this person's probably pretty fragile. They don't want to be in the position they're in. And it will go a long way to approach them with gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and slowly help them out of the situation. Serving as their cheerleader, encouraging them for even the small victories, knowing that the next week you might be mourning with them over a big defeat. But some patience and awareness of their fragility is necessary. So, okay, that's one thing we're supposed to do, restore them. The next thing we're told is keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And this is just a position of humility, which is going to come through very clearly in the rest of the passage. But as you're aiding someone who's in the midst of sin, realize that that sin, we're told in James, comes from our own flesh. It comes from our own desires. Very likely the desires someone else has, your flesh is prone to as well. So being in a situation where you're engaging with someone who is dealing with the flesh, there's a temptation that your own fleshly imagination is awoken to that sin. And it's good to be aware of that. It doesn't mean we avoid it, but it means we show a healthy fear. You know, to allude to the river example again. You know, if your friend's being swept away by a river, I don't recommend jumping off the bridge into the river to save him. You'll want to stand on the side of the river at a healthy distance and throw something to them, namely the gospel of Christ, that has the transformative power to get them out of that. Throw that to them from a safe distance. Cheer them on as they take hold of that life raft and come to shore. We need to have a really healthy respect to that river, realizing that that could just as easily sweep us away. So restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself. And thirdly, what we're to do is bear their burdens, so fulfilling the law of Christ. Paul is acknowledging to help restore someone in the spirit of gentleness is going to be a weight that's put on you. Many of us have had to be in this situation. If you haven't, pay attention and pray the Lord allows you to be used this way, because it's a great way to be used of the Lord. But many of you have been in a situation where you've had someone and you just can't understand why they keep getting pulled in by this one sin. It's not an easy process. It's messy and it's difficult and it is burdensome. That's why it's encouraging, this passage says, in doing so we're fulfilling the law of Christ. In fact, we might even say it's one of the most direct ways of fulfilling the law of Christ. If you think about the situation in which Jesus is issuing the new command, the law of Christ is what? Love others as I have loved you, right? And what was Jesus doing as he's issuing that command? Two things really come to mind. One, he's washing their feet. He's washing the disciples' feet. And he's also telling them about his imminent betrayal. He's telling them, hey, pretty soon I'm going to a place you won't be able to come. He's alluding to his betrayal and his death. He says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. I'm going to a place you won't be able to come. And he says this shortly after washing feet. If you could imagine being one of the disciples in that moment, this is a jarring Passover dinner. Jesus says, oh, I've really been looking forward to spending this time with you. And then things take a weird turn. Your master and rabbi is now acting like a servant and washing your feet. He kind of explains it to Peter, and now he's saying, okay, and just so you know, I'm about to die, or I'm going to be betrayed, and it's one of you in here who's going to betray me. So a really somber feel. But Jesus says, hey, in the midst of all of this, a new command I'm giving you, as I have loved you, the foot washing and imminent death being fresh in their mind, that's how you should love one another. Christ labored to cleanse them, washing their feet, and then he labored again on the road to Calvary as he literally carried their burden. And so Paul, I don't think, is very indirectly alluding to this. If we're to be like Christ, if we're to model Christ's love toward one another, the same love that drove him to Calvary should drive us also to bear one another's burdens with the same steadiness and steadfastness. And so it'll take some resilience. I think Scripture's pretty honest. It's going to be a burden to seek to restore a brother who's fallen. But in doing so, we're becoming like Christ. So those are the three things. What we should do? We should restore one another with a spirit of gentleness. We should keep watch on ourselves, lest we be tempted. We should bear one another's burdens. Now the how. How are we to do it? Let's read verse 3 through 4. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I'm realizing if we're just reading this passage in isolation, doesn't this seem a bit like a non sequitur? I mean, Paul is going from, hey, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And by the way, if you think you're something, you're lying to yourself and you're really nothing. They seem like separate thoughts. I think this is where more context in the book of Galatians is necessary. If we're jumping into chapter 6, realize there's 5 chapters before that Paul is using to build up to this. So let me briefly refresh us on the book of Galatians. Paul is writing the church in Galatia, and to Paul, this church would have been somewhat of a special church, as it's one of the first regions he went to on his missionary journey, his first one. So this is Paul getting to, I think it would be a jarring new experience for Paul. Previously, when he was traveling to visit Christians, he was not well received, we could say. Now he's going and like bringing the good news of the gospel and cheering on Christians and planting new churches. And so Galatia is kind of some of the first churches that Paul was involved in planting. And then Paul receives a report and maybe feels a bit disillusioned about what his ministry is, because this would have been the first time he's seeing these Judaizers, those who would kind of plague Paul's ministry, traveling to wherever he was, trying to win people back out of the gospel by giving them a new gospel, a gospel of works. And Paul hears that they've begun listening to that. In fact, he uses the word perplexed in the passage. I'm so perplexed about you guys. He asks the question, who's bewitched you? Paul is someone who's, you know, this is one of his earliest epistles written. You know, this, some of his first experience seeing a church drift away. It's really confusing to him and burdensome. And what they had been deceived into was a set of man-made laws. Was, you can honor the cross of Christ, sure, say you're a Christian, believe in him, but if you want part with the Jews, you're going to need to adhere to our laws. Be circumcised, eat kosher, respect certain holidays. And this was totally different from what Paul had preached. You see, a law that gives a standard of righteousness is very pleasing to the flesh. And this is exactly what Paul blames it on. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And yet the Galatian church had been enticed by this Judaizing way, this standard of righteousness to add to the cross of Christ. And so they were proclaiming two things. One, yes, we believe in Jesus. And also, we're really glad that we have this nice, clear-cut spiritual ladder. You know, a ladder that I can climb a few rungs higher and say, okay, now, not only do I believe in Jesus, but I've also been circumcised, and I also keep the Torah and all the laws, and I also, you know, don't wear clothing of mixed fabrics and whatever other things they could do to look a little more holy. They're happy to climb that spiritual ladder and look down at everyone else. This is what Galatia was being enticed to. And holding those two thoughts at the same time, proclaiming a gospel of works while also proclaiming faith in Christ's salvation, was totally incongruent. And so now Paul is trying to warn them as he's embarking to have them now correct one another, to serve one another by bearing their burdens, to say this isn't an opportunity for the flesh. This is not you saying, I somehow am above this brother and can therefore rise him. It's done with an appreciation of where you two are, that unless it were for the grace of God, unless it were for the blood of Christ, you two would be drowning in that river with them. And so you actually have the power, not in yourself, but in Christ to pull them out. So lest we be tempted to use a position of aiding a brother who's struggling as any means of boasting, Paul is reminding us that we're also nothing. See, if we're to endeavor to help our brothers and sisters in Christ out who are struggling, it needs to be done with the utmost humility. And that's what this passage points to. If anyone thinks he's something, if you really think that that by some way in helping your brother or sister in Christ out, you've ascended that spiritual ladder more, realize you also too are nothing. Anything you are is because the Lord has made you that way. And so it encourages us, if your motive for helping someone out is to boast in their flesh, which is what the Judaizers were doing, as the Judaizers were encouraging the Galatians to practice the Jewish law. It wasn't because they were really interested in the Galatian salvation. They were interested in being able to boast of winning these people to their way of thinking. If that's our attitude as we go and correct our brothers and sisters in Christ, or I shouldn't say correct, bear their burden with them, then we really need to evaluate our motives and probably back off for a second. We're finding our flesh all too pleased in being able to be the voice of reason. Then it's no longer something done in love. Rather, in the case when we're called to aid a brother or sister in Christ out, it needs to be handled with humility. I have time. I was hoping I wasn't going to have time for this because it's an illustration that helped the message make sense to me, but hopefully you connect with it the same way I do. Anyone in here, like basketball fans, you watch the Milwaukee Bucks at all, or at least you followed the Milwaukee Bucks? You're all from Wisconsin, so you know the name Giannis Antetokounmpo, right? Okay. If you don't, that's fine. But I'll summarize. The Bucks were an absolutely awful team. I think they had only won 15 on a season, so it would have been 15-67 if my math is right. That was their record. And then they drafted Giannis. And all of a sudden, we're a perennial playoff team. Giannis is a two-time MVP. He won Defensive Player of the Year. He's always on the All-NBA team. He is an amazing player. Now, Giannis also has two brothers who, although related to Giannis, maybe are not the same level of amazing at basketball as he is. I'm sure they're great in other things, so this is not belittling Alex and Thanasis. But if you paid attention to the Milwaukee Bucks, they've been pretty desperate to keep Giannis on the team. And so what can you do? You can go get their brothers to play along with. So Thanasis Antetokounmpo is a player for the Bucks. He fills a spot on the bench that probably on any other NBA team he wouldn't. Same with Alex Antetokounmpo. And like, I'm all happy for it. I think give his mom a roster spot if it keeps him here. But could you imagine the just arrogance of Thanasis, who by all accounts seems like a really nice guy and is well-liked by others in the league. But could you imagine the arrogance if he's playing against another team and he finally gets like his, you know, half minute off the bench at the end of a half when the time doesn't matter, and he goes and criticizes one of their players' jump shots? It's like, let me help you out here. I could teach you how to play this. Like, he has no right. It's been a total gift for him to sit on an NBA bench. You know, what right does he have to kind of gloat over one another or gloat over another? In the same way, we are only children of God because God himself came and laid down his life for us and then wooed us out of sin, awakened us to our own need, and gave us, by some unimaginable stretch of our own imagination, right to be called his son or his daughter. So what right do we have to go to someone in a critical mindset and say, hey, this is where you're really messing up? It's a privilege to get to be a child of God. An even greater privilege that he would consider ourselves co-laborers along with him and give us tasks to be part of, which do include spurring on his church toward love and good works. But when we avail ourselves of that privilege, it needs to be done with some real humility in realizing our position in front of Christ. So that's how. What we should do, bear one another's burdens, how we ought to do it, with gentleness and humility. Finally, why? Why should we do it? Verse 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Paul concludes his thought, and essentially is beginning to wrap up the book of Galatians with this thought. Each person is going to be responsible to God for their own actions. You know, whatever load of sin they're bearing, they're going to be before God. So, if you're someone who likes the human standard of righteousness, we'll take the Judaizers, who Paul's talking about here. If you're someone who's prone toward a model of self-righteousness and like having that kind of spiritual ladder you can ascend to say, hey, I'm one rung better than this guy and three rungs better than this guy, and oh, I wish I could be like that person who's, you know, two rungs higher than me. If you're won by the flesh into some sort of model of self-righteousness, I'm saying, you know, it doesn't really matter. Because when Christ looks at you and looks at this other guy, he's not going to say, okay, who's higher? And between the two of you, whoever's higher, well, you won the race, you get to come in. No, you each are infinitely distant from God because of your sin. And you're each going to have to bear the weight of your own sin before the Lord. So if you want to subscribe to a model of self-righteousness, the Lord will allow you to do that, but you will not like the result. So the scary thought that each has to bear his own load is only given any balm by the gospel that Paul initially preached to Galatia, not the one they believed. That yes, you're going to have to bear your own load, and thank God that Christ came and did it for you. Because there is no chance you had to stand before God righteous. And Christ came and he lived a perfect life. He bore your penalty on the cross so that when you go toward God, you can say, my brother, Christ, bore my load for me. And if we've received that blessing in which Christ has borne our load for us, we're assured of our salvation through him, then we can consider it a privilege to be able to do that for others as well. Realizing that if others are struggling in sin, Christ desires their salvation just as much as he desires yours. And we get to go bear their load with them. Praise God for that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved us not by works of our own. Lord, we confess to you that often we are led to relish in our hearts our own righteousness. And even, Lord, sometimes I know I found a brother struggling, and in seeking to restore them, I've been tempted toward thinking of how much better than them I am. Lord, forgive us for any area that we've given ourselves over to a spirit of self-righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would amaze us daily by your grace in us, or by your grace displayed to us, that we would be able to appreciate our position before you, knowing, Lord, that if it were not for you, we would be just as desperately stuck in sin as everyone else. And Lord, I pray then with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit given to us and the resurrected life we get to now live in, that you would empower us to willingly, lovingly, gently bear one another's burdens and make us effective at doing so, God. We desire your glory. We desire to live out the law of Christ effectively toward others. And in doing so, I pray that you would equip us and grant us wisdom, as we're told in James, you give so generously to those who ask. So, Lord, I pray for any in here today who are struggling or they've burdened over a brother or sister in Christ who they know are dealing with some continuous, pervasive sin in their life. Lord, I pray that you would grant them wisdom for the occasion to help bear that burden while also keeping watch on themselves. I also pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for those of us who don't have someone presently around them right now that they're aiding with being caught in sin. Lord, would you prepare our hearts so that we can faithfully fulfill the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens. And Lord, again, we thank you that you bore our burden to Calvary. We thank you for this great salvation in which we now stand and live. We praise you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.